بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، in today's lecture, inshallah, we will start from the birth of our beloved Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and go into a little bit of his manhood before his advent as a prophet. Now, what is the lineage of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? What is his ancestry and heritage? The Arabs of old were very, very preserving of their lineage. And that is why to this day, if you open up the biography of any companion, any famous companion, you find that his generation has been preserved sometimes up to 15, 20 generations. The names of his fathers and forefathers have been preserved sometimes up to 15, 20 generations. This was something the Arabs were very much into of old. Unfortunately, in our times, this is now a very rare thing to find, that a person knows even 4 or 5 generations of his ancestors. With regards to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we know the names accurately of 21 of his forefathers. He is Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the son of Abdullah, the son of Abdul Muttalib, the son of Hashim. This Hashim is the tribe of Banu Hashim. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's great grandfather, the father of Abdullah, he is the founder of the tribe of Banu Hashim. And when we say somebody is a Hashimi, this means that he is a descendant of this person, this which is the great grandfather of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the son of Abdullah, the son of Abdul Muttalib, the son of Hashim, the son of Abdu Manaf, the son of Qusay, Ibn Kilab, Ibn Murra, Ibn Ka'ab, Ibn Lu'ay, Ibn Ghalib, Ibn Fihr. The 11th ancestor of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is known as Fihr. He was Quraysh. So the descendants of Fihr are known as the Quraysh. So the descendants of Fihr are the Quraysh. So the tribe of Quraysh is one of the largest tribes of Arabia. And it was the most respected tribe of Arabia. Out of all of the tribes of Arabia, you had Hawazin, you had Thaqif. Okay, you had so many tribes. The tribe of Quraysh was the most respected. And this is, the Quraysh, as we said, was one of the nicknames of Fihr. All the descendants of Fihr are known as the Quraysh. Fihr was the son of Malik, this is number 12. The son of Nadr with a Dad. The son of Kinana. Kinana was another famous person. The Prophet ﷺ himself mentioned him in an authentic hadith, which we'll mention now. The son of Khuzaymah, the son of Mudrika, the son of Ilyas, Ibn Mudar, Ibn Nizar, Ibn Ma'ad, Ibn Adnan. Number 21 is Adnan. And Adnan is the forefather of the vast majority of the Arab tribes. The vast majority of the Arab tribes are the descendants of Adnan. So these are 21 names that have been recorded authentically in the books of history. In fact, even Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, has this much of his lineage in his Sahih. In the Sahih of Imam Bukhari, Imam Bukhari said, he is Muhammad ibn Abdullah ibn Abdul Muttalib all the way up to Adnan. And Adnan is the forefather of the Arabs. Adnan was one of the descendants of Ismail alayhi salam. Some ulama say there were 7 people between Adnan and Ismail. We don't know their names, we're not even sure of their quantity. Allahu A'lam, but some ulama like Ibn Kathir and others, they say there were 7 people between Adnan and Ismail alayhi salam. Ismail, as we know, is the son of the Prophet Ibrahim. Ismail himself was a Prophet alayhi salam, and Ibrahim is a Prophet. And Ibrahim was the descendant of, or the son of who? Azar. And according to the books of history, it is Tanikh, and the Quran calls him Azar. And Azar was of the descendants of the Prophet Nuh. How many were the generations between Nuh and Ibrahim? Again, we do not know. And between Nuh and Adam alayhi salam, there were 10 generations. This is authentically reported in a hadith in the Mustadrak of Imam al-Hakim, where Ibn Abbas said there were 10 generations between Adam and Nuh alayhi salam. So basically, we have from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam all the way to Adnan, a continuous name of forefathers which are confirmed. From Adnan to Ismail, we don't know. And from Ibrahim to Nuh, we don't know. And from Nuh to Adam, we don't know the names, we know the quantity. As for the chart that you commonly see in many houses and masjids, where they say the Prophet ﷺ's lineage all the way back to Adam, This has no basis in our history. Rather, this is derived from Christian sources, because it is the Christians who supplied the name of the forefathers of Ibrahim. The forefathers of Ibrahim alayhi salam, all the way to Nuh, and then Nuh to Adam, this is taken from Christian Jewish sources. It is not to be found in our ahadith. And even the books of Sirah that mention this, they have taken it from these Christian Judaic sources. Why am I making such a big deal about this? Because it's very simple. We have to be very cautious about what we find in our religion to be true and what we are not certain about. What we find in our religion, then it is authentic and there is no question about it. Something is in the Quran, something is in the Sunnah, we don't use our intellect for it. If we find something that goes against the Quran and Sunnah, we reject whatever that is and we stick with the Quran and Sunnah. The problem arises that modern anthropologists tell us that man has been around for a very long time. How long has the Homo sapiens species been around? There are authentic evidences to prove, authentic when I say scientifically authentic obviously, the Quran and Sunnah we don't know. There are authentic evidences that show that there were men as we know them, human beings, Homo sapiens, 20 to 30,000 years ago. The Aborigines, for example, there have been discovered instruments that they use. When you carbon date them, they go back 20, 30,000 years. There are in the caves of France certain drawings and diagrams. When you carbon date them, they go back around 25,000 years. And there are other bits and pieces that show that mankind has been on the face of this earth for a very long time. Now Christians and Jews, they have a precise chronology of events. And they precisely date back the time of Musa, the time of Ibrahim, and the time of Nuh, and the time of Adam alayhi salam. And you know the Jewish calendar is based upon the beginning of the earth. And they say that I don't know the exact year we're in, I think it's around 6,000 something. So they claim that Adam alayhi salam lived around 6,000, 7,000 years ago. Now that contradicts with what we know from modern science. As Muslims, we don't have to worry about this, alhamdulillah. Why? Because our Quran and Sunnah does not tell us. In fact, the opposite is alluded. I say is alluded because there's nothing explicit. Allah says in the Quran, describing the earlier generations, وَقُرُونًا بَيْنَ ذَلِكَ كَثِيرًا. And many were the generations that came between these two. The old tribes of Ad and Thamud and others, Allah says many were the generations that came between them. When Allah is using the word many, how many could there have been? 10, 15 like the Christians allege? Because the Christians allege there were like 15, 20 people. I think from the Prophet ﷺ to Adam, these charts that you see, there are like 60 people. That's it. Yet the Quran says that between these earlier generations, there were many, many generations that came and went. So there is an illusion that there is more than what is shown in these charts. More than what is found in the Old Testament. And this is what I personally also lean towards because of this verse in the Quran and also because of this evidence which is scientific. When we have scientific evidence and it does not go against the Quran and Sunnah, there is no problem in taking that evidence and incorporating it as well into our talks and sermons. However, when it goes against the Quran and Sunnah, then we don't care what the scientists tell us. We believe in our Lord and we believe in the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam more than we believe in any other person. So this is why I'm being very explicit here, that we do not know for certain the number and the names and the quantity of people that came from the time of Adam until Ismail, and also from the time of Ibrahim until Nuh, and also the names from Nuh and Adam alayhi salam. We also know in our Quran and Sunnah that the generations of old, Adam alayhi salam and Nuh and others, they lived for hundreds of years. Nuh alayhi salam, we all know he lived for 950 years. Adam alayhi salam lived for more than 1,000 years. This is authentic mention in the hadith. So putting all of this together, we say that it seems, and Allah knows best, that man has been around for more than 6,000 years from a religious perspective. Scientifically, this is also proven in our Sharia, and it is not proven according to the Christians and Jews, because the Christians and Jews have a different system than we do. So this was the lineage of our beloved Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned this in a hadith when he said, and this is Sahih Muslim, إِنَّ اللَّهَ اصْطَفَى كِنَانَةَ مِنْ وَلَدِ إِسْمَعِيلَ. Allah purified and chose Kinana. Remember we mentioned Kinana as one of the ancestors. Out of all of the descendants of Ismail. وَاصْطَفَى قُرَيْشًا مِنْ كِنَانَ. And he chose Quraysh. What is the name of Quraysh? Who remembers? Fihr, alhamdulillah. He chose Quraysh from amongst the children of Kinana. Okay? And he chose from the Quraysh, Banu Hashim. And he chose from amongst the Banu Hashim, me. And another hadith, he says, so I am the best of the best of the best. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's lineage was it always will remain the most noble lineage ever known to man. There is no lineage that is more superior, more blessed, more honorable than the lineage of our beloved Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is one of the miracles of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because when a person of status and nobility speaks, it is not the same when a nobody speaks. When a person who is supposed to come from an ancient family, from a learned family speaks, it is not like when anybody on the street speaks. So when a person who comes from the most noble of all backgrounds, from the tribe of Kinana, from the tribe of Quraysh, from the tribe of Banu Hashim, and amongst the Banu Hashim, the children of Abdul Muttalib, and the favorite son of Abdul Muttalib, Abdullah, the only son of Abdullah, when he comes forward with a message, that message has to be heard. And that is why this is mentioned in many, many narrations as well. When Ja'far ibn Abi Talib went to the king of Abyssinia, the Najashi, and he's describing the coming of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, "So Allah sent us a messenger. We knew his lineage." The first thing he said, he wasn't a stranger coming from the desert, we had no clue where he's coming from. "We knew his lineage. We know his background. There can be no room to doubt where he's coming from." Likewise, when Al-Mughira ibn Shu'bah, the famous companion, when he stood in front of the emperor of the Sassanid regime, Yazdijard of Persia, the emperor of Persia, he said, "Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent to us, فَبَعَثَ اللَّهُ إِلَيْنَا رَجُلًا مَعْرُوفًا, a person who was well known. نَعْرِفُ نَسَبَهُ, we know his nasab, his lineage. وَنَعْرِفُ وَجْهَهُ وَمَوْلِدَهُ, we know his face, we know his birth. فَأَرْضُهُ خَيْرُ أَرْضِنَا, his land is the most sacred of all lands, Makkah. وَحَسَبُهُ خَيْرُ أَحْسَابِنَا, his ancestors were the best of all our ancestors. وَبَيْتُهُ أَعْظَمُ بُيُوتِنَا, his house is the best of all our houses," meaning his household, the family line. وَقَبِيلَتُهُ خَيْرُ قَبَائِلِنَا, his tribe is the best of all tribes. وَهُوَ بِنَفْسِهِ كَانَ خَيْرَنَا, and he himself as a person was the best of all of us. So Al-Mughira ibn Shu'bah is making his case in front of Yazdajar, the emperor of the Sassanid Empire. And he's saying, this person, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, is not a stranger unknown to us. Rather, he is of the most noble of us. In fact, he is the most noble of us. In fact, when a nobleman stands up and he is willing to give up his nobility for something greater than that, that is one of the greatest signs of his sincerity. Had the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam stood up and said, "I want to be a king," no one could have stood in his way. For him to give up that power, to give up that kingship and call to something higher than that, this is one of the greatest signs of his sincerity and his truthfulness. He is not calling to revive the kingdom of his forefathers. He is not calling to revive the glory and honor of the Quraysh. Had he been doing so, not only would have been excused, he would have been followed and obeyed. Who can deny this lineage? But the fact that he doesn't, and he turns it aside, and he calls to another message, a greater message, the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What an indication of the sincerity and truthfulness of this man sallallahu alayhi wasallam. To give up the most respected thing to the Arabs, and to call to something more noble than that. This was one of the greatest signs of his prophethood. And that is why it was mentioned by so many companions. And this is the sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that when Allah sends His messengers, He always makes them the best of the best. And He always gives them support of their own community. Some of the community will reject, yes, but there will also be others who will support Him. Lut alayhi salam, the nephew of Ibrahim, when he was in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, the city of evil and fisq and fasad, and the angels came, beautiful, handsome, strong, young angels, and the evil people of the city all came to the house of Lut, and they said, "Hand these men over to us. Let us do with them as we please." Lut alayhi salam says, "Here are my daughters. If you want, I will marry you to them. Don't do this." They said, "No, you know what we want. Come give it to us." Lut alayhi salam was all alone. He had nothing. He had nobody. So he said, "لو أن لي بكم قوة أو آوي إلى ركن شديد." How I wish I had some help. How I wish I had power, or I had something to turn to. a cornerstone, the Arabic translation, ruknin shadid, basically it means I had some helpers to help me against you. The Prophet ﷺ said, after this dua, Allah never sent a prophet except that he had helpers in his community. Lut was all alone. He was one man against an entire city, and he was willing to die for those guests of his. Of course, the angels then said, we are angels, they're not going to harm us. The point is, when he made that dua to Allah, afterwards each and every prophet was sent who had helpers in his community. And that is why even Shu'aib alayhi salam, only a few generations or whatever, still very early on, we don't know how many, his people said to him, وَلَوْلَا رَهْطُكَ لَرَجَمْنَاكَ, were it not for your tribesmen, we would have stoned you to death. Look, Shu'aib alayhi salam, his nobility, his status, his tribesmen, even though they did not believe in him, yet because he was from that noble lineage, that noble stock, the mushrikun and the evil people could not touch Shu'aib. They could not kill him. Similarly with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, for a prophet to appear in Jahiliyyah Arabia, where a person could be killed for the slightest of crimes, where the shepherd would be killed if his flock wandered into the territory of another's, and a 100-year war would rage because of that. Hundreds of lives would be lost. What can protect you in this Jahiliyyah society? After Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is your lineage and stock. It is basically your status amongst the people. And notice, my dear brothers and sisters, that when they agreed to boycott the family members of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his uncles and aunts and the other qabail, the other tribes that were related to him, even though they did not believe in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Banu Hashim did not hand over the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to them. There was an qabaliyya, asabiyya, jahiliyya. There was that thing, this is my tribe. Nobody's going to hurt a member of my tribe, even if I don't believe in what he's saying. So the Banu Hashim protected the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even though they did not believe in his message at that time. And they refused to hand him over, as we're going to discuss, to the other Arab tribes, because what the other Arab tribes could not kill the Prophet. And you all know the story of the Hijrah, which we'll also discuss later on, where they were trying to find a way to kill the Prophet. Why can't they kill him? Why can't a person go and just kill the Prophet? Because if they were to do so, the Banu Hashim and the Banu Abdul Muttalib, even though they rejected his message, it would be a matter of honor and pride that they would have to go and kill the murderer. And no one's going to give up his life to kill another person. So what was the solution that Abu Jahl suggested? One member of each tribe, kill him simultaneously. You all know the story. So that they could not wage war against all the tribes of Arabia, and they would have to be content with blood money, 100 camels, and that's it. Point being that when the Prophet ﷺ is coming from this noble lineage, there is a wisdom behind it. And that wisdom is so that people can trust him, people can respect him, people know where he's coming from, that when he's calling to something higher than that, that shows he is sincere, and to act as a protection, as a barrier between him and his enemies. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rewarded the people of that time for this sacrifice, and he made the leaders of the Muslims to be always from the Quraysh. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in a hadith in Sahih Muslim, al-a'immatu min Quraysh, the leader should be from the Quraysh. And this is a commandment of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now we know then that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was born in the year of the elephant, and this corresponds to, according to the correct opinion, 570 of the Christian era, 570 CE. And he was born also, we know, on a Monday. How do we know he was born on a Monday? Because he told us. He said on that, I wish to fast on Monday. Why? فِيهِ وُلِدْتُ وَفِيهِ أُنزِلَ عَلَيَّ. On that day I was born, and on that day the Qur'an was revealed to me. So we know he was born on a Monday. Once someone asked me, should we celebrate the birthday of the Prophet ﷺ? I said, yes, you should. And then I moved on to the next question. Everybody was shocked because they all know my response. I said, wait, what did you understand from that? Of course you should celebrate his birthday. But we should celebrate it the way he wanted us to celebrate it. And that is by fasting on Mondays. The Prophet ﷺ said, I wish to fast on Mondays because I was born on that day. So if you want to celebrate his birthday, you should do it as well. But make sure you do it the way he told you to do it, which is to fast on the Monday. So he was born on a Monday as well. And he was born in the month or in the year of the elephant. Scholars have differed about the month that he was born in. The vast majority say Rabi' al-Awwal, and others say other dates. Within Rabi' al-Awwal, there are many opinions as well. Some ulama say the second, some say the eighth, some say the ninth, some say the tenth, and one narration says that the 12th of Rabi'ul Awwal, and this is the narration of Ibn Ishaq. And Ibn Ishaq mentioned this without any isnad. There is no isnad between him and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam or any one of the early Sahaba and Tabi'un. But because he is Ibn Ishaq, and because he is the most famous authority of the seerah, most of the Muslims have accepted or have concurred that he was born sallallahu alaihi wasallam on the 12th of Rabi'ul Awwal. This is the most common opinion. However, you should realize and be aware that there are many other opinions of the scholars of the past. And it is interesting to note that none of the companions made it a point to go and research the exact day he was born. Had they done so, there would be no ikhtilaf. We know so many other details about his life. But none of the companions made it a point to go ask around what was the precise date of his birth. And this shows you something, their understanding of this religion and their understanding of the pure Sharia and Tawheed of Islam. So according to Ibn Ishaq, he was born on the 12th of Rabi'ul Awwal in the year of the elephant, 570 Christian era. And this translates to 53 BH. What is BH? Before the Hijrah, okay? Before the Hijrah, because he was 53 years old when he migrated to Medina. Abdul Muttalib had sent Abdullah, the father of the Prophet ﷺ, to Medina. Now Abdul Muttalib's mother was from Medina. Abdul Muttalib's mother, so the Prophet ﷺ's great-grandmother was from Medina. So Abdul Muttalib had sent his son Abdullah to Medina while his wife Amina was expecting. And he sent him to purchase some dates as a business transaction to meet his aunts and uncles and to purchase these dates and come back and sell them in Mecca. In Medina, Abdullah fell ill and he died and he was buried in the city of Medina. So the Prophet ﷺ was born without a father. He was born and his father had already passed away. When the Prophet ﷺ was born, the actual birth, there are many narrations found in the books of Sirah about what happened. Some authorities mention that the Caesar's palace in Rome shook and 14 pillars fell down. Others mention that the main fire of the Zoroastrians was burnt out that they used to worship. Yet others mention great incidents around the world. Allahu alam, it might have happened and it might not. We don't know. There's nothing authentic reported. But there is one authentic hadith narrated in the Musnad of Imam Ahmad, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam clearly mentioned that when my mother gave birth to me, a light came out of her. That because of this light, she could see the palaces of the people in Busra, which is in the land of Syria, of Sham. So this is an authentic narration in the Musnad of Imam Ahmad that the Prophet ﷺ said, when my mother gave birth to me, there was a light that came out. She could see a light. And that light allowed her to look directly upon the palaces or the people of, or the palaces of the leaders of Sham. This light is an indication of the coming of Islam. It is an indication of the birth of the one who will bring the light. Allah says in the Quran, قَدْ جَاءَكُمْ مِنَ اللَّهِ نُورٌ وَكِتَابٌ مُبِينٌ. There has come to you from Allah a light and a book. So Allah calls the Prophet ﷺ a light. The Prophet ﷺ himself is light, meaning he is a divine, he is going to come with the divine light. It doesn't mean that he is made of light, as some of the groups understand. Of course not. He is made of flesh and bones like we are. He is a human being. قُلْ إِنَّمَا أَنَا بَشَرٌ مِثْلُكُمْ. I am a human like you. The meaning of light here is there is going to be the light of guidance that comes with him. The light of hidayah that comes with him. And that is why when he was born, Amina was given a glimpse of this light that illuminated the modern world as she knew it. And it fell upon the most modern of all civilizations of that time, the civilization of Sham, of Syria. Now obviously when we say Sham, it doesn't just mean Syria. It means Syria, Palestine, Jordan, that entire area was known as Sham in the past. And it is interesting that Sham is mentioned, and some of the scholars have tried to derive some wisdom for this. Of the wisdoms they have derived is that we all know that Sham is one of the holiest lands on the face of this earth. And Allah says in the Quran that Subhana الذي أسرى بعبده ليلا من المسجد الحرام إلى المسجد الأقصى الذي باركنا حوله. Praise be to Allah who took his slave and servant from the Masjid al-Haram to the Masjid al-Aqsa, whose lands we have made blessed and holy. Masjid al-Aqsa. And that is where Sham is. The Masjid al-Aqsa occurs in Sham. We also know that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said there will always be a group of Muslims who will remain firm to this religion, withstanding against all who oppose it until the day of judgment comes. When he was asked, where shall they be? He said, in Sham, in Syria. We also know that Isa ibn Maryam will come down in Sham. We know that he will kill the Dajjal in Sham. We know that the final, as they call it in English, Armageddon, or the final conflict shall occur in Sham. And that is where the final believers shall be. The final, the last Muslims on the face of this earth. They shall be in Sham and they shall die in Sham. So it is interesting that the Prophet's mother saw this light all the way on this land of Sham. Even Makkah and Medina shall become uninhabited. And this is mentioned in Bukhari and Muslim. And the last Muslims shall be living in Sham. It is narrated also that Abdul Muttalib, when he was born, on the seventh day, he commanded that the Prophet ﷺ be circumcised, and a feast was held, and he named him Muhammad. When he was asked, why did you call him this name? Because it was not a common name. He said, I hope and I pray that he will be praised by Allah in the heavens, and he will be praised by his creation on earth. And we said Muhammad means the praised one. According to another narration, Amina saw a man come to her in her dreams and command her to name the child Ahmed and Muhammad. So she went to Abdul Muttalib and asked Abdul Muttalib to name the child Muhammad, which he did. Whatever the case may be, Muhammad was not a common name of the Arabs. Some ulama say it was unique to him, to the Prophet ﷺ. However, it appears that there were a very, very few people named Muhammad before and during the time of the Prophet ﷺ's birth as well. And the scholars have said the reason for this is that the Arabs knew from the Jews that there would be a prophet by the name of Muhammad coming. So, wanting their son to be that prophet, a few families had named their child Muhammad as well. This is one narration given by, or one interpretation given by the scholars. However, the name Ahmed was unique. No Arab before the coming of the Prophet ﷺ was called Ahmed, and we know that of the Prophet ﷺ's names was Ahmed. The Prophet ﷺ's first foster mother, the first woman who was suckling the Prophet ﷺ after her mother, was who? Thuwayba. Thuwayba was the slave girl of Abu Lahab. And Abu Lahab, when the Prophet ﷺ was born, you know Abu Lahab was an uncle of the Prophet ﷺ as well. When he was born, he was so happy that he set Thuwayba free. He set Thuwayba free. Thuwayba was the one who came running back and informing Abu Lahab that his nephew had been born. He was so happy that he set Thuwayba free. It is authentically narrated, or the scholars have actually differed about this narration. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. But it is narrated in some narrations that some people of his family, of Abu Lahab's family, saw Abu Lahab in a dream, and he was being punished in the fire of hell. And in the course of the conversation, he said that the only concession that I ever got from this punishment was because of my freeing of Thuwayba at the birth of the Prophet ﷺ. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made the punishment a little bit lighter for him because of this one incident. Some of the narrations mention this, as I said, and the scholars have differed about its authenticity, whether it is true or not. It was the custom of the Arabs, of the elite of the Arabs, not all the Arabs, of the elite of Mecca, to send their children out into the desert and to be raised for at least a year or two in the desert, if not more. And this was done for many reasons. Of them was to be raised in a pure and healthy environment. Of them is to be away from the plagues and diseases of the city. Now, when I read this for the first time, it was, subhanAllah, I was wondering, imagine if those people had been alive at our times. If they had seen the pollution and the smog and the filthiness that is prevalent in our cities, even in our deserts, where would they send the kids to? The cities of old, to avoid the plagues and the diseases and the, you know, the congestion of those cities, they would send their children to the deserts. Imagine the cities we live in today. Another reason was to build the stamina in a child and to make the child adjusted to rough life. And subhanAllah, think and look at the wisdom of the Arabs. Life in Arabia was very difficult, not easy. There were no luxuries there. They would purposely send their children to a very harsh environment so that when they came back to the city, despite its difficulty, they would think the city is a luxury. They would purposely send their babies, 6 months old, a year old, they would send them to be raised in the desert, to eat the barest of foods, to drink the worst of waters, to live a very frugal life, so that they can build the stamina, so that they can avoid being pampered. What happens when you're amongst your relatives? You are pampered. Your grandmothers, your grandfathers, all of these, your uncles and aunts, they come and they pamper the child. To avoid all of that, they sent the kid into the desert. Let him be raised, especially the male boys, and especially the elite, we said. Let him be raised like a man, and let him come back so that he can take on the hardships of a man in later life. Another reason was that they would send their children, especially as we said, the elite, so that they could learn the most fluent of all Arabic. The Arabic of the Badus, of the Bedouins, was the richest in content. Anybody who reads some of the poetry of the Arabs at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, maybe before his time, you can see and you can feel how different the languages of the nomads versus those of the city dwellers. Far more powerful, concise. So they would send their children to learn better Arabic and then to come back into the city. The Prophet ﷺ once was asked, "Tell us about yourself," some of the companions said. He said, "Yes, I will tell you. I am the response of the dua of my father Ibrahim. And I am the glad tidings of Jesus, Isa, and I was foster fed in the tribe of Sa'd ibn Bakr." This is authentic hadith in the Musnad Imam Ahmad. So he is telling us a number of things. Firstly, he is the response of the dua of Ibrahim. What was the dua of Ibrahim? رَبَّنَا وَبَعَثْ فِيهِمْ رَسُولًا مِّنْهُمْ يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِكَ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ. While they are building the Kaaba, Ibrahim and Ismail make a dua to Allah. Oh Allah, from our progeny, make a prophet who will come amongst them, who will purify them, who will recite to them the book and the wisdom, who will guide them. So he is the response of that dua. He is the glad tidings of Isa. The last prophet before the coming of the Prophet ﷺ was Isa. And Isa gave many descriptions of the Prophet ﷺ that no one else gave. Of them is the name Ahmed. No one else predicted that the Prophet ﷺ's name would be Ahmed, except for Isa. And he told, and this is still found in the New Testament, he told his followers that it is good for you that I will go, because if I do not go, the one who will bring glad tidings will not come. The one who is worthy of glad tidings, the one who is Muhammad, the one who is praised, and he is worthy of being praised, he will not come. References are still found, as you all know, in the New Testament. So I am the bushra, I am the good news of Isa, and I was raised and foster fed in the tribe of Banu Sa'd ibn Bakr. The tribe of Banu Sa'd ibn Bakr was the tribe of Halima bint Sa'diyya, the famous, the second or third foster mother of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The story of Halima is mentioned in the books of Sirah and the books of Sunnah. And to summarize it briefly, basically, the tribe of Sa'diyya was living around the city of Ta'if. They would live in between Mecca and Ta'if. And they would come every year to Mecca to take the children of the elite of the Quraysh and raise them in the desert, obviously for fees and for gifts that they would get from the family. Now the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was an orphan. He had no father. So when all the women came, none of them wanted to take the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, despite his noble status, for the simple reason that they did not think they would get a lot of money. They did not think they would get gifts. So everybody left the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and they took other babies. Halima as well tried to procure another baby. She went to see the Prophet as a baby, and because there was no father, she gave an excuse and she went to look at other babies. When she came back, all of her other friends had found babies to take with them. She had none. And the city was now, there were no other children that whose parents were wanted to send them out for the to upbring. And only the Prophet ﷺ was left. Her husband said to her, "Why don't you take that boy that we saw? Perhaps Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bless us through him." So you can see they were a good couple, even though they were not believers at that time. Still, they have a tender, soft heart. Maybe Allah will bless us through the child. So Halima went back and she took the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it is narrated so many miracles happened that Halima had another son as well. And because of the frugal lives that they lived, they had very little food. She was not able to produce enough milk even for her own baby, and the baby would go to sleep crying at night. As soon as she brought the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam back, her own body overfilled with milk, and she was able to feed her child and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the sheep that she had started giving abundant milk. And the donkey that she was riding, that used to be at the end of the convoy, all of a sudden it was at the head of the convoy. And the other lady said to her, "Was this not the same donkey that you came to Makkah with?" She said, "Yes." They said, "What happened? It used to be at the back. All of a sudden we cannot keep up with you." She said, "This is the barakah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." They all realized something is happening. And so many other instances and stories of the Prophet ﷺ being raised, and so much blessings were showered upon this family. So much wealth came to them. And their camels and their sheep gave them plenty of food, all as a sign of the blessings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In fact, when the time came to return the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and they went back to Mecca, Halima begged and pleaded with Amina. She begged and pleaded with Amina through any type of means to allow the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to stay with her. And she said, "I am worried that he is still too young for the city. Let us..." Obviously, she's not going to tell the real reason. The real reason is she wants the barakah. And she said, oh, we will raise him, we will take care of him, we will do this and that. So she managed to convince Amina to send the Prophet ﷺ one more time to be raised amongst them. And at this instance, when the Prophet ﷺ was 4 years old, another incident occurred that is referred to in the Quran. This is the incident of the splitting of the heart. Anas ibn Malik narrates in Sahih Muslim that Jibreel came to the Prophet ﷺ while he was playing with the other children. So we can see that he is a normal child. He is playing with the other children. He is living a normal life. Jibreel came to the Prophet and while he was playing with the other children, this is in the tribe of Bakr ibn Sa'd. And sara'ahu, he wrestled him to the ground. Showing that when Jibreel caught on to the Prophet, he was struggling like any child would do. He was struggling, he was trying to avoid Jibreel. Sara'ahu, he wrestled him to the ground, obviously gently. Okay? And opened his chest and took his heart out. He took his heart out and took a portion. The Arabic word says alaqa. Alaqa has many, many meanings to it. A dark thread or a dark string of blood. Or alaqa means something that clings. So many meanings to it. But he took something out of this heart. And he said, هَذَا حَظُّ الشَّيْطَانِ مِنْكَ. This thing, this black thing or this alaqa, this is shaitan's portion in you. Jibreel took this portion out of the Prophet's heart. And we know that all children are born and there is a tinge, if you like, or a portion of shaitan inside of each and every human being. And that is the evil side, if you like, that tells us to do evil. So this was taken out of the Prophet ﷺ's heart. He then took the heart, this is in Sahih Muslim, and Jibreel had a container of gold. And this container was filled with zamzam. And he washed the heart inside this container of gold and zamzam, and then he put it back in the heart, he sealed the heart up, and he put it back in his chest. The other children came running to his mother, who is his mother here, a reference to, foster mother, Halima. And the children were screaming, قُتِلَ مُحَمَّدْ قُتِلَ مُحَمَّدْ Muhammad has been killed, Muhammad has been killed. So Halima and her husband came running quickly outside, and they saw, this is what the hadith says, they saw the child, his face was pale. In other words, he was scared. His face was pale. And they hugged him and they reassured him. Anas ibn Malik says, I could still see the traces of that line in his chest. I could still see the traces of that line in his chest. This story, the story of taking the heart out and washing it, it occurred one more time as well. It occurred when the Prophet ﷺ was 50 years old in the incident of Al-Isra wal-Mi'raj. Once again, Jibreel came and he took the heart out and washed it in Zamzam and put it back in. And we'll talk about that hadith in a later time. After this incident, Halima became scared for the child. She thought something was happening that is strange. And in order that no trouble occurred to her and her husband, she decided to send the Prophet ﷺ back to Mecca for the safety of the Prophet ﷺ. So she returned the child to Amina. Now this incident shows Allah's care and concern and protection of the Prophet ﷺ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is preparing him for the wahi, preparing him for the message, purifying him of even that clot of shaitan in his heart. And even though, this is the beauty, even though it was a spiritual cleansing, still it was done physically. If Allah had willed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could have removed this clot without any need of an operation, open heart surgery here if you like. But it was done physically, and the remnants of that operation were still visible to show, to prove to the Sahaba and to the Muslims after them that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had taken it upon himself to purify the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Physical operation, even though there is no need for it. Even though there is no need for it, but to show to mankind the status of our beloved Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this is mentioned in the Quran, alam nashrah laka sadrak, have we not expanded your chest? Most of the mufassirun interpret this verse to mean that have we not opened your chest up and basically purified it of the evil in it in this incident of the splitting up of the chest. And it is narrated that many years later in the battle of Hunain, the battle of Hunain occurred in the 8th year of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's hijrah, Shayma bint al-Harith was amongst the captives of war. And when she was captured, she started telling the Muslims, I am the sister of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Sister meaning what? The daughter of Halima. Okay? So she was bought. Now obviously this is a big claim. She was bought to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and she said that she was Shayma bint al-Harith. Harith was the husband of Halima. So the Prophet said, مَا عَلَامَةُ ذَلِكَ What is the sign of that? And she said, when you were a baby, I was carrying you, I was carrying you on my back and you bit me once in the back and I still have the signs of that. So the Prophet ﷺ remembered that yes, this is Shayma bint al-Harith. So he ordered her to be released and she was given gifts and set free. It is also narrated that many, many years later, now the Battle of Hunain occurred in the same area where this tribe was. Okay, so when the Prophet ﷺ was there during this battle, Halima herself came again to the Prophet ﷺ. And the narrator mentioned that, the one describing the hadith said, I saw an old Baddu woman, I mean not a sophisticated woman, an old Baddu woman come. And when the Prophet ﷺ saw her, he stood up to greet her and he took off his own cloak to put on the ground so that she could sit on it. When he asked this narrator, who is this? He was told, this is the mother of the Prophet, meaning the foster mother of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the Prophet ﷺ showed her respect even after his prophethood, and he showed her generosity, and he allowed her to sit on his own garment and cloak. Going back to the story, shortly after he was returned to Amina, the Prophet's mother, she decided to go to Medina to visit the Prophet ﷺ's relatives. He had relatives in Medina. Who were his relatives? The aunts and uncles of Abdullah, because Abdul Muttalib's mother was from Medina. And the Arabs of old were very obviously, they were very, if you like, cautious and very concerned about their lineage. They would always make sure everybody knew who their cousins, their second cousins, their third cousins, their sixth, seventh, tenth cousins were. They memorized their lineage. It was very important to them. So they would go to these frequent visits to keep up the ties of kinship. Even though to the Prophet ﷺ, these are third and fourth cousins. In other words, it is Abdul Muttalib's mother. Abdul Muttalib's mother was from Medina. So his great-grandmother's descendants, still, in order to fulfill these ties of kinship, Amina went to Medina as a short visit to take her son to visit her relatives there, his relatives there. On the way back at a place called Al-Abwa, which is still present and well-known, Amina fell sick and she died. And there was a caravan going, obviously, and because nobody traveled alone, you always go in caravans. But the Prophet ﷺ himself was only with Amina and Amina's slave girl by the name of Ummi Ayman. Ummi Ayman then took him back to Mecca alone. The Prophet ﷺ was 6 years old at this time, and it was at that time when his grandfather Abdul Muttalib took care of him after that time. It is mentioned that once the Prophet ﷺ was coming back to Medina, and he stopped at a location close to Al-Abwa, and he went out of the place of the caravan. And the Sahaba followed him because they would never leave him alone. And this is in Sahih Muslim. And he visited a grave there. And he started crying. He started crying when he visited this grave. When the Prophet ﷺ started crying, all the Sahaba around him started crying. They have no idea why he's crying. But this is what you call love. They have no idea why he's crying now. When they saw the Prophet ﷺ crying, they started crying as well. فَبَكَى وَأَبْكَى النَّاسُ حَوْلَهُ. This is what the narrator says. And when he stopped crying, that is when he told them what the story was. He said, I asked permission from my Lord to visit my mother's grave. Look at the adab of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with Allah. Asking each and every step to take. I asked Allah's permission to visit my mother's grave. So he allowed me that permission. This is what he was doing. And I asked him if I could seek forgiveness for her. And he did not allow me to do that. So he was crying because he could visit his mother's grave and the memories of his childhood would be coming back to him. And so the Sahaba around him also cried. Also in another hadith reported in Tirmidhi, you all know that visiting graves was prohibited in Islam, in the early part of Islam. It became allowed because of this incident. It became allowed because of this incident. The Prophet ﷺ said, كُنْتُ نَهَيْتُكُمْ عَنْ زِيَارَةُ الْقُبُورِ. I had initially prevented you from going to visit graves. But it has been allowed to me by my Lord to visit the grave of my mother. Therefore, visit graves. Because it reminds you of death. So this incident of visiting the Prophet's mother's grave for the Prophet ﷺ was what made it legislated and permissible upon us to visit the graves of our relatives as well. Before this time, the Prophet ﷺ had forbidden Muslims to visit graves. When he asked permission of Allah, and Allah gave him that permission, he then realized that there is nothing inherently wrong in visiting graves. This also shows you that the Prophet ﷺ has the right to legislate. He himself legislated no visiting graves. And Allah allowed him because Allah has given him that right. That is the meaning of being a prophet of Allah. You are Allah's spokesperson. You are Allah's representative in one sense on the face of this earth. You have the right to legislate if Allah allows it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had allowed this legislation. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked Allah permission to visit the grave of his mother, and Allah gave him that permission, he then realized that in and of itself there is nothing wrong with visiting graves, and he then allowed the Muslims to visit graves. In fact, he encouraged them to do so. So we said then that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was passed on to Abdul Muttalib, his grandfather. And it is not much is known, by the way, about these 2 years, and even the first 6 years of the Prophet's life. These are only a few incidents here and there. Of the things that are mentioned in these 2 years, from 6 to 8, the incidents of Abdul Muttalib, of the things it is mentioned is that Abdul Muttalib, because he was the leader of the Quraysh of his time, he would sit on a platform or podium in the shade of the Kaaba. Every afternoon when the sun would come out, a podium would be placed in front of the Kaaba, and he would sit on it, and no one else would be allowed to sit on this podium. The Prophet Muhammad ﷺ would come running as a child, and he would be the only one to come onto this podium. His uncles, the Prophet's uncles, Abdul Muttalib's children, would try to pull him back. Sometimes the slave girls would try to pull him back. Abdul Muttalib would become angry and say, "Leave this son of mine alone." So out of all of the sons and grandsons of Abdul Muttalib, only the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had this honor and privilege that was conferred upon him, that he would be allowed to sit on this podium as well. Another incident that is reported at this age is that once the camels of Abdul Muttalib went missing. So he sent the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, maybe as an 8-year-old child would have been, to go and find these camels and bring them back. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was late in coming. He was late in returning. Abdul Muttalib became very worried about that. And it is narrated he could not do anything at them. He was overcome by worry, and he started blaming himself for sending the child out. When the Prophet ﷺ came very late at night, he hugged him and he cried and he said, "I will never let you out of my sight again. I will never send you on any errand again." He was so worried something might have happened to the Prophet ﷺ, he promised never to send the Prophet ﷺ out of his sight again. At the age of 8, as we all know, Abdul Muttalib himself reached his demise, and so the Prophet ﷺ, born without father, living with his mother until the age of 6, and then with his grandfather until the age of 8, once again became an orphan, third time over. And he was then given to his father's full brother. His father's full brother, meaning Abdullah's brother from the same mother and father. Abdullah, as we know, had 9 other brothers. Most of them were for different mothers. Abdul Muttalib had 5 wives. The only full brother that was capable of, was slightly older than Abdullah, of taking care of the Prophet ﷺ was Abu Talib. Abdullah's older brother was Abu Talib, so the charge of taking care of the Prophet ﷺ was given to Abu Talib, and he remained with Abu Talib until the Prophet ﷺ became a man, became a prophet. And we all know that the Prophet ﷺ tried to convince Abu Talib of the message of Islam, so Abu Talib lived until that time. Of the wisdom of being an orphan, why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will or choose that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam be raised an orphan? Of the wisdom, scholars have derived many wisdoms from this, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself took direct charge and control of rearing and nurturing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Allah says in the Quran regarding Musa alayhi salam, وَاصْطَنَعْتُكَ لِنَفْسِي, and I chose you and I raised you myself. In another verse, وَلِتُصْنَعَ عَلَى عَيْنِي, so that you may be raised in my protection. The story of Musa you all remember, right? Where he was saved from Fir'aun and raised in the household of Fir'aun. So if this is the case with Musa alayhi salam, even more so our Prophet, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if he's saying this to Musa, even more so it applies to our Prophet, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took direct responsibility for raising the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Neither his mother nor his father raised him. Even his mother, Amina, only had him for a short time because he was being raised by Halima al-Sa'diyah. Rather, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took charge of this directly. And this is referred to in the Quran as well. أَلَمْ يَجِدِكَ يَتِيمًا فَآوَى. Did we not find you, O Muhammad, an orphan? We found you an orphan, you were without father. We found you an orphan, your mother died when you were 6. We found you an orphan, your grandfather died when you were 8. فَآوَى, we gave you shelter, we protected you. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala directly took the responsibility of rearing and nurturing the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Also another wisdom is that being an orphan brings about many qualities and characteristics in a child. Of them is wisdom and maturity. of them is self-independence. You don't depend on others. Being raised without a mother and father, you have to learn how to live and live it rough. Of them is the softness of heart for the poor and the weak and the oppressed. As the orphan has gone through these troubles, he knows what it's like to be poor. He knows what it's like to be raised in difficult circumstances. Of them is that it is a consolation. The fact that the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was raised as an orphan, it is a consolation for all other orphans and all other people who are in a difficult situation and circumstance, that even though they are in this circumstance, they should realize there were people far better than them, far greater than them, who went through these same troubles as well. And another wisdom is that this facilitated the fact that he was brought up in the tribe of Banu Sa'd, so that he could be amongst the most eloquent of the Arabs. And it is a sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to send eloquent prophets. It is a sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to send eloquent prophets. Allah says in the Quran, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِنْ رَسُولٍ إِلَّا بِلِسَانِ قَوْمِهِ. We have not sent any messenger except that he speaks the language of his people. And another verse, Allah says that Musa says in the Quran, وَأَخِي هَارُونُ هُوَ أَفْصَحُ مِنِّي لِسَانًا. Oh Allah, my brother Harun is more eloquent than me. So make him a prophet with me so that I can take. So it is a sunnah of Allah to send eloquent prophets. And the fact that the Prophet ﷺ was raised in the Bedouin tribes of Banu Sa'd made him, by the blessings of Allah, to be the most eloquent of all Arabs. And that is why he said, "Utitu jawami al-kalim." I have been given the most concise, the most succinct of all speech. He has been given eloquence, basically. When the Prophet ﷺ was handed over to Abu Talib, there are a number of incidents that are mentioned in the books of history. The most controversial one is the story of the Prophet ﷺ traveling to Syria. The story, to summarize, which is mentioned by the way in Sunan al-Tirmidhi as well, and is mentioned in Sirah ibn Ishaq and other books, was that Abu Talib and his journeys to Syria once took the Prophet ﷺ with him. He would have been around 9 to 12 years old at this time. And they passed by a monastery where the monk who lived there, they would pass by him each and every journey. He would never even come out to greet them. This time, the monk, whose name was Buhayra, came running towards them while they were unpacking and unloading their camels. And he went to each and every one looking at him and staring at him until he finally reached the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he said, "Hada sayyidu al-awwalina wal-akhirin." This is the leader of the first and the last. This is the messenger of Allah. This is this. This is that. He is praising the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Abu Talib said, "What is this? What are you talking about?" He said, "When this boy passed by, I saw the rocks and the trees prostrate to him. And no, they do not do so except for a prophet. And the sign of his prophethood is that he has a seal of prophets behind him." And he invited them to his house, his monastery, and he gave them a meal. And the narration mentions that while they were sitting there, 7 Roman soldiers came in, asking about any person claiming to be a prophet. Buhayra said, "Why are you here? Who sent you?" And the Romans responded that news has spread that a prophet is about to appear now, and we have been sent by the authorities. All of the army had been sent out to find this person and bring him back, basically to kill him or destroy him. Okay? So Buhayra started defending the process and getting angry and saying, I mean, because they're supposed to be Christians as well, the Roman soldiers. And he's telling them, "If God has willed a prophet to come, do you think you'll be able to stop him?" And he kept on advising these 7 soldiers until they agreed to give up their profession and become monks along with him. Okay. Now this is all mentioned, and so they all worshipped in the monastery. Now, I said a controversial story. Why did I say controversial story? Because scholars have differed greatly about the authenticity of the story of Buhayra. Okay, some scholars, such as Tirmidhi himself, which is mentioned in Tirmidhi, such as Al-Hakim, such as Ibn Hajar, they say that this story is authentic and inshallah no problem with it. Others, such as Al-Dhahabi, such as Ibn Kathir, such as Ibn Sayyid al-Nas, and many scholars past and present, they say this story just does not make sense. There are many problems with it. Of the problems in this story is firstly the whole story itself with the 7 Roman soldiers and the fact that Buhayra is telling Abu Talib, this will be a prophet. And when the Prophet ﷺ became a prophet, he did not remind Abu Talib, "Do you remember when I was a child, there was a person called Buhayra, he did this and that." He didn't remind the Quraysh of this. If this had occurred, according to Al-Dhahabi, this is Al-Dhahabi speaking, if this had occurred, the Prophet ﷺ would have stood up amongst the Quraysh and he would have said, "You all know that I went to Syria as a child and that this monk said this and that about me. Now that it's occurring, why are you denying me?" Also, the Christians use this story a lot. The Christians claim that this was when, a'udhu billah, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam first got the idea that he should declare prophethood from Buhayra. And they say that Buhayra taught him what he needed to know. Now this is of course ridiculousness, because even if the story of Buhayra is true, do you think that a 9-year-old child or a 10-year-old child can learn the details of Christianity and Judaism and can get these grandiose ideas of being a prophet and then proclaim them when he's 40 years old, having ignored it from 9 to 40? So even this, of course, the Orientalists claim, we can reject it easily. It's a figment of the imagination. Is the story authentic or not? Another problem with this story, by the way, is that after the 7 soldiers convert, the monk Buhayra tells Abu Talib, do you see what I'm telling you? Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is a danger to the society, or to the Romans. They will try to kill him. Do not take him further. Send him back to Makkah and protect him there. So it is narrated that, according to At-Tirmidhi, again the report in At-Tirmidhi, that Abu Talib sent the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam back with Abu Bakr and Bilal to Makkah. What's fishy about that? Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was younger than the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Bilal has not even appeared on the scene. Bilal has not even appeared on the scene yet. Bilal came way later, in the first years of the prophethood. And so the Prophet ﷺ is supposedly being sent back with a 9-year-old boy and a slave who doesn't exist yet. This is in the story at Tirmidhi. So even the scholars who make the story authentic say, however, one of the narrators mentioned Bilal and Abu Bakr by mistake. It was somebody else. No scholar says that Abu Bakr and Bilal were there, because it's not possible. It's not possible. What would Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, who was not a direct relative of the Prophet ﷺ, be doing on a journey with Abu Talib? And even if he were present, how could the Prophet ﷺ be sent back with a 9-year-old child? So they claim the story is not authentic. I have done a little bit of research on this story, and you will be happy to know that I have not reached any conclusion at all. It's too confusing. Each one have very strong evidences, and it's very difficult to state for certain whether this story occurred or not. Allahu A'lam. Allahu A'lam. Either case, if it did occur, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has shown more miraculous things than this. The incident of the fil, and the story of Salman al-Farsi that we mentioned, and the story of Heraclius when he knew the Prophet ﷺ was coming and he knew his characteristics, the emperor of Rome. And this is in Bukhari. So if this story occurred, more miraculous things have happened. If it did not occur, then we have saved ourselves from trying to explain the story of the 7 Roman soldiers and how they knew the Prophet was coming. Because the story itself, honestly, there are some things about it that just don't make sense. So Allahu A'lam, whether it is true or not, I just want you to know that the scholars of the past and the present have discussed the story in detail and have reached contradictory conclusions about it. One last thing, the Prophet ﷺ, as soon as he could, as a young teenager, he started working. He started working as a young teenager. It is mentioned in Sahih Bukhari that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Allah has never sent a messenger except that that messenger was a shepherd of sheep. A shepherd of sheep, because you can be a shepherd of lots of things, of cows, of camels, a shepherd of sheep. So the Sahaba said, even you, Ya Rasulullah, and this is in Sahih Bukhari, he said, even me, I used to take care of the sheep and the goats of Quraysh for pennies that they used to give me. Qarariq is pennies, not even a dinar or dirham. For pennies that they would give me. In another narration, it is mentioned that once the Prophet ﷺ was on an expedition, and the shepherds of the expedition went out to try to pluck certain types of fruits of the Araq tree. When they went out, and this was a tree that was used to feed the goats. When they went out, the Prophet ﷺ told them, make sure that you choose the black fruit of the tree, because that is the best of it. Now nobody would know this except a shepherd. So the shepherd said, Ya Rasulullah, were you a shepherd as well? How do you know this? He said, yes, I was a shepherd. No prophet was sent by Allah except that he was a shepherd. And of the wisdoms behind sending prophets, having been trained as shepherds, is because taking care of sheep is similar to taking care of human beings. Each sheep is different. You have stubborn sheep, you have gentle sheep. You have arrogant sheep, you have docile sheep. And by the way, this has been confirmed to me by a Bedou shepherd that I knew. He told me, Iwallah, he said, I swear by Allah, each sheep has a certain characteristic. You have to deal with it according to its characteristic. Some of them, nothing works except the stick. He told me this. Some of them, nothing works except the stick. Others, all you have to do is you snap your fingers and they come running to you. So this is basically well known to the shepherds, to this day even, that you have to have patience. You have to learn how to take care of large congregations of sheep and deal with them individually as each one deserves to be dealt with. And in that one narration in Sahih Muslim, the Prophet ﷺ said, الْفَخْرُ وَالْخُوَيَالَاءُ فِي الْفَدَّادِينَ. The pride and arrogance is found in the desert Bedouins who take care of camels. And he said, وَالسَّكِينَةُ فِي أَهْلِ الْغَنَمِ, and gentleness and meekness is found in the shepherds who take care of sheep. This is a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is again something I personally have experienced as well. The shepherds who take care of camels are far more harsh, far more vulgar. That's what you need to be, take care of camels. And those who are shepherds of sheep, flocks of sheep and goat, far more docile, far more gentle. And this is something the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. Another thing that this shows, it shows you that the dedication and maturity of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as soon as he was able to, this would have been when he's maybe 12 or 13 years old, and he sees Abu Talib's difficult hardship. Abu Talib had many children and he did not have much money. He did not just stay at home and take his share of the pie. No, he went out and he worked, showing you the maturity of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It also shows you the simple lifestyle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, doing manual labor and getting paid pennies, qarariit, for it. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had willed, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would have been brought up in the most lavish and the most luxurious of all lifestyles. But to show us that the real blessings of Allah are not the blessings of this world, but the blessings of iman and taqwa and the blessings of Jannah. This world is given to the kafir and it is given to the mu'min. But iman is only given to the mu'min and Jannah is only given to the mu'min. The Prophet ﷺ, being the best of all mankind, had such a harsh childhood. Why? To show you this is not the criterion of being a good person. This is not what makes you noble. This is not what makes you worthy of being praised. It is your own iman, your own taqwa. Even the poor person in the sight of Allah can be very rich if he has that iman and taqwa. And that is why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the purest food that you eat is the food that you eat with the sweat and labor of your own hands. That which you toil to do, manual work, this is the purest and most halal rizq. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam implemented it himself. And he said even the Prophet Dawood would eat with his own hands. And the Prophet ﷺ himself ate with his own hands. Meaning he did the manual labor. And he got the money that was needed and he fed himself and the family of Abu Talib. It also shows you the humility and humbleness of the Prophet ﷺ. Even though he was the best of mankind and he is now the leader after he is a prophet. He is the leader of Arabia. He is not embarrassed. He is not embarrassed to tell his Sahaba and the Muslims after them who did not know his story, to tell them, yes, I was a shepherd once. I was a shepherd once and I would get pennies from the people of Quraysh to take care of their flocks. He was not embarrassed at all because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed him with a blessing far greater than money, far greater than wealth, and that was the blessing of prophethood. And that is why it is a message for all those who wish to follow in the footsteps of the prophets as well, and that they call to Islam, that they try their best to earn their money and their rizq from means that are halal and from their own sweat and labor, and not to rely and beg others for their money. Each and every prophet that came, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, the prophets would say, وَمَا أَسْأَلُكُمْ عَلَيْهِ مَالًا وَمَا أَسْأَلُكُمْ عَلَيْهِ أَجْرٍ. I'm not asking any money, I'm not asking any rewards from you, my rewards are with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the Prophet ﷺ did not ask them for any money. Rather, he did work to get his money. He labored himself to get his money. And this is a sign of his humility and his modesty. We conclude by stating, how true is the statements of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَالضُّحَى وَاللَّيْلِ إِذَا سَجَى. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala swears by duha, the dawn, or the rising sun, and the night as it becomes dark, مَا وَدَّعَكَ رَبُّكَ وَمَا قَلَى. Your Lord has not abandoned you, nor has He hated you. وَلَا الْآخِرَةُ خَيْرٌ لَكَ مِنَ الْأُولَى. And the future for you is better than the past. Each and every day shall bring more good than the day before it. You shall rise in rank, you shall rise in power, you shall rise in fame and status. And this is exactly what happened. وَلَسَوْفَ يُعْطِيكَ رَبُّكَ فَتَرْضَى. Verily your Lord shall give you until you are happy and content. أَلَمْ يَجِدْكَ يَتِيمًا فَآوَى. Did He not find you, O Muhammad, an orphan? And did He not take care of you? Did He not take care of you? You were born without a father. Did He not take care care of you? Your mother died when you were a child. Did he not take care of you when your grandfather died after that? أَلَمْ يَجِدْكَ يَتِيمًا فَآوَى. He found you an orphan. He was the one who took care of you. وَوَجَدَكَ ضَالًا فَهَدَى. And he found you astray and he guided you. وَوَجَدَكَ عَائِلًا فَأَغْنَى. And he found you poor and he gave you a lot of money. فَأَغْنَى. فَأَمَّا الْيَتِيمَ فَلَا تَقْهَرْ. Now that you have been an orphan, you know what it feels like to be an orphan. When you meet an orphan, do not be vulgar to him. فَأَمَّا الْيَتِيمَ فَلَا تَقْهَرْ. وَأَمَّا السَّائِلَ فَلَا تَنْهَرْ. And as for the beggar, you know how it feels to be poor. You lived a difficult life. When a person comes and asks you money, do not be harsh with him. Either give him something, or if you don't have anything to give him, do not say anything harsh with your mouth. وَأَمَّا السَّائِلَ فَلَا تَنْهَرْ. وَأَمَّا بِنِعْمَةِ رَبِّكَ فَحَدِّثْ. And with regards to the blessings of Allah in all that He did to you, and all that He gave to you, then tell mankind all of these blessings. And the greatest blessing that was given to him is the blessing of the Qur'an, which he narrated and he gave to all of mankind. وآخر دعوانا الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على عبده ورسوله محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. Did Halima ever accept Islam? I tried to look up this information. I was not able to look up anything. I don't think it is known whether she accepted Islam or not. However, inshallah, we hope so, because she was alive at the Battle of Hunain, and we know that the vast majority of Arabia accepted Islam at that time. So inshallah, the indications are that she would have accepted Islam, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Okay, Ayman, was she a foster mother of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? As far as I know, she was not actually a foster mother. She only took care of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She didn't actually suckle him. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best.